right. Well, I'll have our youth head downstairs, and the rest of us can turn in our Bibles to the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus. And after this, we have one more feast that we're going to talk about as far as those seven that we have here bundled together. And we'll discuss one more after this, the Feast of Trumpets. But there's a few other Sabbaths and other events that we're going to lump in with this study. And I'll obviously get to that after a couple of weeks as I'm on vacation, right? But in Leviticus chapter 23, Leviticus chapter 23, in verse 15, it says, "And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring it out of your habitations, 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deal. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. Ye shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock and 2 rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord, with their meat offering and their drink offering, even an offering made by fire, of sweet savor unto the Lord. And then ye shall gather 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, 2 lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord. With the 2 lambs, they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And ye shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be a holy convocation unto you, and ye shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever, forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations." Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you for this time that we can study your word and study these feasts. And Lord, we are thankful for what it shows about you, about your death, burial, resurrection, about what takes place in your plan throughout the ages. And Lord, I just thank you so much for just giving us your Holy Spirit to teach us and to guide us. And I do pray that as we approach this evening, that you would just give us a heart that is filled with humility, and our minds, Lord, ready to listen, that we would be pleasing, honoring unto you in all things. And again, Lord, I just thank you so much for all that you have given to us with your shed blood, your sacrifice that you made, and Lord, again, the resurrection that brings us this eternal life that we need, and above all of that, Lord, our forgiveness of sins, so that we may have that relationship with you. Thank you again, Lord, for those that are here, and I ask and pray all of this in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So here we are talking about what is referred to as the Feast of Weeks, or commonly known also as Pentecost. And what we find with this is obviously this is the fourth of the 7 annual feasts that we have listed here. I know that we kind of started them out of order, and we did that because that was when we started. It was actually during the Feast of Atonement. And we see this is sometimes called and referred to as the Feast of the Harvest in Exodus chapter 23 as well. And also, as I said, Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It is obviously celebrating the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and it is pointing towards something that is very important, which is the Holy Spirit and a reference to the church. Now, this is kind of odd when we think about it, because we don't find very many church references in the Old Testament in this way. And when you do find them, you do have to dig. They are, because again, what we know about what we have going on right now has been a mystery. It was not something that was revealed to everyone. That is not what we see the apostles looking for. It is definitely what the prophets were not looking for. The Pharisees weren't looking for that either. But it is something that the Lord has had planned, as the book of Ephesians says, from the foundation of the world. So that is something that he, if you go through and study the Old Testament, you will find there are some references to the church and to Gentiles being saved throughout it. But again, you've got to be paying attention. You've got to be looking for those. And we're going to see a little bit of that this evening. Again, we find that this is one that is ordained of the Lord, as we know because of what we've studied previously in verse 1 of chapter 23 of Leviticus, where it's the Lord that is speaking unto Moses, and he's saying, these are all the things that you're going to do. This is how you're going to go about doing them. But let's go ahead and turn over to the book of Exodus in Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. In Exodus chapter 23, and we've seen some things that where we were referencing that Feast of Unleavened Bread. And again, we talk about how some of those feasts were overlapping, but this one is counted from that first Sabbath that we find that the unleavened bread was taking place during, and what we see from that actual Sabbath day, that Saturday, the end of the week, and what they begin to count back from. And in verse 16 of Exodus chapter 23, it says, "And the feast of the harvest, the first fruits of thy labor, which thou hast sown in the field, and the feast of the ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy laborers out of the field." Now again, we see that there are a couple of harvests that go on. And anybody that knows anything about growth and botany and how things develop when it comes to plants and agriculture, you know that there's different harvests throughout the year. Not everything comes up at the same time. Apple harvest is going to be different than, say, a pumpkin harvest or a watermelon harvest or a grape harvest or wheat or hay, or they all have their seasons. And we find that as we've talked about all of this, there was that ingathering, which was one of the last ones of the year, where it specifically was talking about gathering up all the rest and all the remnant together and, you know, collecting all of what they had and then, you know, having that joyous time. We find something similar here at the beginning of the harvest. So we have one at the beginning part of that harvest period and then one at the end of the harvest period. So we find that the Lord is making sure that, you know, again, with those feasts, that we remind ourselves that the provisions we have are all from God, from beginning to end. Not just, you know, at the first part, but from the beginning to all the way to the end, which again is kind of a reference to his name, the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Because again, we find that this is part of what God is showing us here as his provision is given to the world, is given to mankind, is given specifically here for the nation of Israel. And we find that there is that 50 days that is counted, and there's this offering of that new grain that comes up when we go back over there to Leviticus chapter 23. And we find that from that 50 days, if we count from that Sabbath, right, you know, there's the Passover, we've got that the Feast of Unleavened Bread that is in there, and then we're going into those other, that, you know, as we kind of move through, we get to that one harvest point, that one Sabbath point that kind of is where that Feast of First Fruits starts, which is overlapping in there. And then from that day, that first day of the week, we start counting 50 days. And as you start counting from that Sabbath that was before that first, the Feast of First Fruit, you start counting all the way through, you realize that if you're counting seven of those, you're going to wind up with 49, But then the day after that is going to be the 50th day, which has a huge importance with the nation of Israel. Because then we start talking about Jubilee, which we'll get to eventually. But what we find is from that 50th day, that Pentecost, which is what that 50 means, and you find that word with the P-E-N-T at the beginning of the word Pentecost, and you find that right there, that's referencing those 50 days, and what you find specifically is that day is going to fall on the first day of the week, a Sunday. Now again, one of the reasons why we look at Sunday is the day that we will come together to worship is because, again, we find a pattern with the very early church in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, where those believers, or excuse me, Acts chapter 2, where those believers came together on that first day of the week. And there they are there worshiping. So we find something very specific about that first day of the week, Sunday. That Sunday is something that is very important. And there's a reason why we follow through those things and why we do that. Let's go ahead and turn over to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 9, it says, 7 weeks thou shalt number unto thee, beginning to number the 7 weeks from such time as thou beginnest to put sticks to the corn, and thou shalt keep the feast of weeks unto the Lord thy God with a tribute of freewill offering of thine hand, which thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God, according to the Lord hath blessed thee. Lord thy God hath blessed thee. And thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, and thy son and thy daughter and thy maidservant and manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite that is within the gates and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are among you in the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to place his name there. Now that's an important part there, what we see in verse 11. And in verse 12, and it says, and thou shalt remember that thou was a bondman in Egypt, and thou shalt observe and do these statutes. Now, what we find is that as the Lord starts talking about these things, and we see some patterns that are here, there's a lot to remind them of what God has done for them. And it's specifically when we start looking at this here about reminding them that they came out of Egypt, there is a lot of parallels that we can see in an application form of constantly reminding ourselves of the salvation that we have through Jesus Christ. I mean, this is what they were supposed to be doing, was remembering the fact that they came out of being in bondage in Egypt. We've got the Passover, we've got the Feast of the Booths, Tabernacles that we've been talking about before. All of these things are to remind them over and over and over and over again how God provides, how God has provided salvation for them. Not just physical things, but the spiritual salvation, that which is needed above all, God has provided. We find that obviously some parallels over there when we start looking at the Ephesians chapter 5, chapter 6 chapter about the armor of God, and we find that what we put on our head is the helmet of salvation. And even has other references to that helmet of salvation. And why is that? Because that is how we frame things. That is how you structure your thinking processes. And I understand that we think in our hearts, and that's where our thoughts originate from, as well as our emotions and just generally everything else. But what we find is that, you know, putting that helmet of salvation on is kind of how we filter things in this world. I mean, it is the sensory center of our bodies. It is what we see everything with. It is what we hear everything with. It is what we smell everything with, what we taste everything with. The only thing is obviously touch, which is, you know, over our entire body. But we find that that's where a majority of our sensory input comes in. And how that sensory input comes in has to be filtered through what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. The same thing being here is as they go through these feasts, they're supposed to be filtering everything through of what God is doing in their life from year to year to year through all of these this period of time, reminding them about how great God is and what God has done for them, and not just physical provision, but also his love and his care for them. That is something that is extremely important that we find in this passage. It is, again, to remind them, and so they would think about these things on a continual basis, not just remember it when it comes that time of year. There are some people that relish the Christmas season all year long, and they wait for it. I mean, they've got a countdown. You know, they go through that, and they enjoy that. And some people really enjoy, you know, that holiday, and they're constantly having that at the forefront of their mind. This is kind of along the same lines. This is something that they're supposed to be thinking about. And it's not just you have the feast and then you dust off your hands and go, well, that's done, and then you move on. No, it's supposed to be a continual reminder, the continual reminder throughout their time that they are in the land. Now again, what we find in this is very interesting in verse 11, and I want to point this out. It is for everyone. It is for everyone. When a stranger or a proselyte came into the land, or even those that happened to be kind of passing through, they were bound by these laws. These were not optional laws. You couldn't say, well, you know, I grew up an Ammonite and I'm going to always be an Ammonite and I'm going to worship the gods of Amnon and so on and so forth, and you're not going to, you know, impose that on me. Well, then they would be cast out or put to death, one or the other. Now, we don't do that today. That's not our mandate, okay? But what I'm showing is that God had a very serious strict requirement for everybody that was in this land, that this is what they were supposed to be doing. And just kind of, you know, I understand everything that has gone on with what Jesus Christ has done. But if those that were truly Jewish in nature, looked at this, they would agree and they would say, we still need to be imposing that on everybody that is there, regardless of religion. Now, that wouldn't go over very well with the UN. Well, generally, anything Israel does not go over with the UN. I mean, they could discover a cure for cancer and they would be sanctioned for it. It's just the way that it is because, you know, everybody hates God's chosen people. I mean, again, and just that parallels why the devil hates us. He hates human beings just the same way. He hates his chosen people, and if he can get human beings hating them, then, you know, they're following right after that whole devilish mentality. But that being said, you know, we take a look at this, that they're supposed to do that in verse 11, but it is also a time of rejoicing. This is, again, not another solemn feast where they're to have those, disfigured faces and to go around with the sadness and so on and so forth. And, even when I take a look at things that we do as far as what we do for the Lord's Supper, there have been places where, I've been at churches where, you know, if you're going to partake of that, and if you are allowed to partake of it, dare I say, you know, you've got to have this very solemn, disfigured face. You cannot come in rejoicing. You've got to be very quiet and, you know, then sad face and, you know, contemplate everything and just, you know. I don't find that in the things that the Lord has put together. And while I understand the concept of what brings us together, there should be immense rejoicing about what the Lord has done for us. I mean, again, Baptists have got this mentality of we're the killjoys of the religious community sometimes. But let's just be honest about this. You know, this is a time of rejoicing. And when we do our Lord's Supper, I want to see people smiling. I want to see people enjoying what we're there for, which is Jesus Christ. Sometimes people just get so entrenched in these traditions of men without realizing what the Lord is talking about. And what we find here is that many of these were times of rejoicing. Passover was a time of rejoicing. All of these things were, with the exception of a few that were kind of solemn and had some solemn days that were associated. Because again, there are times that we need to have that. Just like, you know, it says over in Ecclesiastes, there's a time for this and there's a time for that. But we find that the Lord is saying, hey, this is a time that everybody needs to rejoice. Everybody. You, your children, your spouses, you know, those that work for you, and even those that are traveling through. Everybody is to be rejoicing during this time. It's not just to be something that is done of, you know, some sort of feigned act of humility. Go over to the book of Acts. Let's start taking a look at some things from that the New Testament fulfillment aspect of it. And in Acts chapter 2, we find that, and again, to remind you how the Lord was telling his apostles specifically that he was going to send a comforter, and he was going to send specifically the Holy Spirit to them to teach them, to guide them, and there was going to be a period of time when they were going to receive the Holy Spirit. Now, again, that's very different. In the first part of Acts, you find that all very different than what happens right now. When you trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, boom, you've got the Holy Spirit. It's exactly like what happened over in Acts chapter 10, which is why everybody was freaking out, the Jews specifically, Peter and those that were with him, were like, wait, that's not supposed to happen. They're supposed to go through that process of getting baptized, and then we lay hands on them, and then they receive the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, and that's how things are supposed to work. But they saw immediately that that was not the case with these Gentiles. There was something very different. But what what Pentecost represents, and what this Feast of Weeks is kind of prophetic of, and what we see in this fulfillment here, is when they do receive that. And this is the beginning of the harvest. It's the beginning of the harvest. Now, this harvest has started way, 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 way back then, and is continuing today, but I dare say we're getting to the point of where we're now gleaning. As we enter into the last days, we understand that it is very difficult to go out there and to try to tell somebody about Jesus Christ. Very infrequently do we see individuals coming up saying, sirs, what must I do to be saved? we don't see a lot of that type of thing happening. We don't see, mass amounts of people coming to Christ. We do see it in other areas where some of the fastest growing churches are, which is right over there in that Near East area, with places in Pakistan and actually Iran itself and some of those areas over there where it's been Muslim strongholds for a long period of time. Some of the fastest growing churches are there. And there's a lot of people that are devoted to that. There's a lot of individuals that have been saved out of that have been devoted to that. Just kind of as a side note, that missionary that I know about that was has an organization for that, it's referred to as Light of Life, and was a director of their missions program to Sudanese and Egyptians and Kurds and Yazi and Iraqis and all sorts. He passed away just recently. Just the other day, he just suddenly passed away, and it's sad, and he's a second generation. His dad started that ministry, And, you know, he doesn't have any kids, so there's, you know, that kind of everybody a little, but, you know, the organization's promised and said, we're going to continue the work because the work is booming. The work is booming. One of the hardest places that you would ever think, the work is booming. But I dare say that we are kind of entering into those last days where the harvests are not as plentiful as they were when they started. And in Acts chapter 2, and in verses, we'll just start with verse 1. It says, "In when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind and filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, again, let's go ahead and just kind of clarify some things here. This doesn't happen anymore like this. This was a one-time fulfillment, just like Jesus Christ died one time on the cross. This is part of those feasts we see being fulfilled with what Jesus Christ did and what Jesus Christ promised. And again, just to clarify about who these believers were, these were Jews in the early church believing, because in verse 5 it clarifies and it says, "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem," who? Jews. "Devout men out of every nation under heaven," meaning that they were from all over the place, which is why they spoke different languages that we see over there in verses 9, 10, and 11. Why? Because they actually had Jews that were from other countries. I mean, that can obviously happen. It still happens today. But we find that the Holy Spirit descends on them on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Ghost, as it says here. And this is specifically a fulfillment, because this is when that starts. This is when this harvest begins. Because as you go through, you see, kind of skipping down a little bit here, let's go towards the end of the chapter, and we find in chapter 2 and in verse, in verse 41, it says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. In the same day there were about added unto them about 3,000 souls." Well, what do we find here? We find all of these individuals coming together, 3,000 at one period of time. That's a lot of folk. That's a lot of individuals that are coming together. That's a lot of individuals trusting Christ and believing what the Word of God says. And that's an amazing thing. And we find that there was a couple of other events where there were several thousand that were coming. But then we begin to see that there was this moving away from that, and it became a very individual, one-on-one connection and basis with which God was using Paul and Silas and the disciples and others to do his work and to bring in that harvest. And that is, again, what we find over in John chapter 4 when Jesus says, "Look unto the fields, they're white already unto harvest." And there was a reference, what he was talking about was some of these things beginning to happen, because again, who do you find included in John chapter 4? Not only do you have Jesus and the disciples that were there, you have Samaritans, the despised individuals because of their status and who they came from and the fact that they weren't pure. They were half-breeds, according to them. Because if you go back and remember, when the land was conquered over there and Samaria was conquered, they sent in the conquering people, they sent in the Syrians, they sent in all of their individuals, and then they realized, oh dear, we can't live in this land, and they had to import some Levites back in there to teach them how to live off that land. But what they left behind were the people that were maimed that nobody wanted. The people that were sickly, the people that were like, you know, from a societal standpoint, they weren't productive for that new empire, their conquerors. So they were just like, just leave them to die. and they would begin to affiliate with those Assyrians. And the next thing you know is you've got some people that were not fully Jewish. And that's why they were despising those people. That's why they looked at them with that disdain. And that's why they used that as a derogatory slur towards Jesus Christ when they called him a Samaritan. I mean, in typical fashion, what does the Lord do? The Lord says, "Oh, I'm going to take that," and then he gives the parable of the Good Samaritan, and it is obviously clearly referencing him. And it's like, wow, he embraced that, he took it, and he ran with it. It's a brilliant, brilliant strategy. But you know, we find here that these individuals, this is a fulfillment of that beginning part of that harvest that the Lord talked about throughout his ministry here on earth. And again, this timing of the feast is you're counting back seven specific Sabbaths, and that's 49 days. And then that next day, that 50th day, is going to be that Pentecost, going back to some of that Latin root, which would mark when that begins. And that's usually typically our May-June type calendar. Now, again, I'm just going to say this just to clarify here. There's a lot of speculation that that is the time when Jesus Christ is going to return. Now, I have no idea about that. And I'm just going to say it right now. I do not know when Christ is returning. I am not going to be vain enough in my own mind and puff myself up to try to predict when he is going to come. And because I've heard everything from before Passover to after Passover to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, Feast of the Weeks, all the way over to the Feast of the Ingathering, which would be the last part, and then so on and so forth. And I'm like, okay, just pick one. But the fact is that, you know, we don't know. We don't know. And I just want to make sure I clarify that as we talk about this here. But again, note that this would be the 50th day would be the first day of the week. There's something about that first day of the week that the Lord likes. Now, obviously, we know that there is a Sabbath day that he has. But what we find is that is a period of rest. But then there's work to be done. There's work to be done, and here we find some of these things starting, these feasts, talking about that first day of the week, and again, there's huge significance with that. That's when Jesus Christ is rose from the dead, and he's, showing his power and his conquering sin and death, but here, this is when he says, as he's going to leave, then comes the Comforter. Then comes the Holy Ghost that is going to lead and guide and empower them to do these things, which is important for them to know, important for them to realize. Going back over the book of Leviticus 23, let's go back over there, and I want you to notice there's a couple of things that we see, and we kind of mentioned this briefly when we were talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when I said be careful of your types and your symbols, because then you can go a little too far sometimes with them. Some people do that. They go a little too far. And they start declaring that all leaven is sinful and is evil. And I understand some of the connections that are there. I understand some of that. But what we find is that obviously leaven was not to be offered on the altar. But we find specifically that these are two leavened loaves. Two leavened loaves. Now, again, let's kind of keep in a little bit of that thought process there about purging out all of that sin. That doesn't always, how am I going to put this? I'm trying to figure out how I can word this. When you got saved, did you stop sinning? How many of us need to go home and repent for what we did today? how many of us, need to repent on the drive over here? Whatever it may be, we understand that we're kind of still in these flawed bodies, right? And Paul talks about that over in the book of Romans chapter 7, where the I do's and the I do not's exist. And as you get through that tongue twister and you have to sit there and think on that one, to go through that, you begin to realize that, yeah, that when we got saved, our body did not get redeemed. It's still flawed. It's still flawed. It still has the effects of sin in it. Now, isn't it interesting that you would have two leavened loaves included in this feast of weeks known as Pentecost, where it was the beginning of the church? Now, let me ask you this. Is the church what we refer to today? And I understand there are, you know, the nation of Israel is referred to as a church. We've got churches that are over there in the book of Revelation. You've got churches during the tribulation period. But let's talk about the church age right now. What we refer to is that time of the fullness of Gentiles, the church age, age of grace, whatever term you want to slap on there. Is it exclusively Gentiles? Those guys were Jews. I've had people, you know, debate that and you know, start talking about certain things, and I ask them the question, you know, when they start talking about the church, I said, well, let me ask you this question really quickly. Do you think that Peter was included in the church, the body of Christ? And then they're like, I'm like, okay, that answers everything I need to know. Because, yeah, they were. A lot of these early guys were. I mean, because you had that going on at the same time that you had Paul's ministry going on. Peter was still around during Paul's ministry. Peter and Paul talk about each other. You know, you've got other individuals that were there that show up, such as Barnabas. It was from the very beginning and carried through and was there with Paul for a long period of time until they had a good Baptist split and took their different ways. but you understand what I'm talking about here is you've got two types of individuals. And I want you to go over to the book of Ephesians here really quickly. I want to point this out. Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, we have that great passage where we know that we are saved by grace through faith, right? We know that it is not of ourselves, and we know that we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, and we know those things, and that we start getting into verse 11, and then verse 11 starts bringing up a very interesting subject. In verse 11, it says, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands." Well, let's define those two, the circumcision, the uncircumcision. Well, who's the circumcision? That's Jews. Well, who's the uncircumcision? That's Gentiles. And he's talking about two different groups, okay? And he says, you guys, in the past, you were Gentiles in the flesh. Something changed. Because remember, he's talking to believers here. Not unbelievers. He's talking to the church at Ephesus, believers. And he says in verse 12, he says that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Well, the promises were through Israel. So they were outside of that because they were Gentiles. And he refers to them as what? And strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And then we find, obviously, as he continues on, he says in verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." By the blood of Christ. This is important because what brings us together? I mean, what do we talk about when we are at the Lord's Supper? We talk about the fact that we are all brought together by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I mean, we're all here. I mean, we've got individuals in this congregation right now sitting here that were born in another country. They were not born in the United States of America. We've got people from all different types of ethnic backgrounds. Like I've said before, you know, I did one of those, or my brother did one of those DNA tests, and they come to find out we've got some North African in us. Like, excuse me? Well, what do you think about it over there in North Africa? North Africa includes, in their category, the Middle East. So I've got something in there somewhere. I don't know whether it's Jew or Libyan or Lebanese. I'd have no idea. I wasn't around then, so I can't tell you. But I'll just say this. We've all got different types of backgrounds. Some of us were saved later in life. Some of us were saved earlier in life. Some of us were saved out of deep, dark sin. Some of us were just saved from the sin of ourselves. Let's just be honest. We're all different. But you know what makes us come together and is unified? It's the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and that alone. Because look, we all have different opinions. I mean, people in here may not like electric cars. I do, but I'm kind of pausing that at this point in time because the technology has not been favorable for me. But you know, some people choose Ford, some people choose Chevy, some people choose Dodge, some people choose Toyota, you know, for their pickup truck. Somebody out there may say, "Oh, I got a Mitsubishi," and you're like, "Oh, what?" Whatever it may be, I mean, we've all got different preferences. Some people like green bean casserole. Some of us don't. But I will say this, you know what? Regardless of all of those preferences and opinions, which are not biblical, by the way, but we are allowed to have, as long as it's not sin, I will tell you this. What brings us all together is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Because we all needed Jesus. We all need forgiveness of sins. And we've all received it from Him at the cross. We all came the same. And we all leave saints. And we think about that for a moment, and we begin to realize what the Lord's talking about here when He says in verse 14, "For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." Well, that's kind of interesting. We can think about the middle wall of partition between us and God, but then He goes into talking about, in verse 15, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandment contained in ordinance, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And what is He talking about? He's talking about circumcision, uncircumcision, because later on, what does He say? It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or whether you're Greek. It doesn't matter whether you're bond or free, barbarian, Scythian, male, female. We are all one in Christ. A Jew that believes and a Gentile that believes is the same in Jesus Christ in His body. And what we begin to look at is that reference to two loaves with one offering, where we have a sin offering and we've got a lamb and we've got all of the other things that we've talked about there. But notice that those two loaves of bread have leaven in them. Why? Because we still do, don't we? We still have to deal with this body that is cursed. We still have to deal with this flawed member. We still have to deal with sin. We're not automatically super Christian when we trust Christ. We don't have a complete download of everything. We don't have this instantaneous, you know, as some heretical doctrines believe, perfect preservation where you will never sin ever again. We're not that. And you know what's so beautiful about this whole picture? What happens at Pentecost? The Holy Ghost descends. The Holy Spirit, who is responsible for teaching us, for guiding us, for leading us in His Word, and it's to whom we submit. And we begin to realize that this life would be very difficult if we did not have Him. That feast of weeks is more than just about a wheat harvest. There's something very prophetic and profound about it, and how that all intertwines and interlaces with what God has, you know, promised in the Old Testament that was going to happen. I mean, He told them many times that all nations, I mean, He told Abraham that. In Him would all nations be blessed. And we find that in Jesus Christ. We find over and over again, He's talking about how you treat strangers that come into the land and how you work with them and how you deal with them and what they're allowed to do and what they're not allowed to do and all of those things. And at the same time, they were all included in this feast, even if they were strangers. They were still participating in this. And it's because of that we see that there is this beautiful picture that the Lord is painting about what this feast is about. It's not just a feast that celebrates only the harvest. It's a feast that is a time of rejoicing for Jew and stranger alike, to remember the salvation that God brings and His promise of that harvest with the necessary laborers to do that work and the Holy Spirit to come alongside and help us with this body of flesh that Paul laments frequently. And we find that obviously, as this was a holy convocation, that it was to them a Sabbath. That 50th day, that first day of the week, there was no servile work to be done. But every person, as we saw over in Deuteronomy 6, came and gave of what they had. And there's a beautiful picture with that. And here we come and we give what we have. You know, not everybody's given the same. Okay? And I know that, you know, a lot of times people talk about offerings and things in regards to monies. And yeah, I mean, you know, we got to keep the church lights on. We got missionary support. There's salaries that got to be paid. There's all those things that have to happen with the church. And we get all of that. But and the Lord has always provided for us. And yeah, I mean, it's something that you should do. But you don't hear me preach about it much or even hardly mention it. But I will say this. What God's really concerned about is what you come and you give Him that you do have. And just like what He said to Moses, what's in your hand? And he's like, yeah, a stick. And God said, I can use that. And I can even use the hand that is holding the stick. I mean, you think about that. And you know what? That's all that really God is looking for in our life. What are you coming in offering of a free will to God during that time? Because not everybody's crop is going to be the same. Not everybody's going to have 100 acres. Not everybody's going to have 1,000 acres. Somebody might just have one. And they just bring that little free will offering of that first of the grain and say, Lord, this is all I got. And the Lord says, looks good. I'll take it. And sometimes that's all we've got, right? And again, I totally understand some of the slant that he used this with, but Spurgeon made it very clear that he said that he does not believe that any Christian that has been saved through the shed blood of Jesus Christ is meant to be a blank. They are to do something. And he said everything serves a purpose for him. For God, because everything is created by Him and it's created for His pleasure. And the same thing with us. And that free will offering that we read over there in Deuteronomy 16 is one of the most important parts of this, is we come rejoicing with the free will offering. Look, if God has to drag you kicking and screaming the whole time all the way to Him to get you to serve Him, I don't think that we understand how great a salvation we truly have. I don't think we grasp that concept. You know, there's a lot of spiritual significance that we talk about with this. We talk a lot about that the completion of God's physical provision for the nation of Israel. And this is a, you know, very important for them. You know, obviously you take those two loaves and those are made from what was brought in from that wheat. It was made and it was leavened and it would raise and they would take that and those two loaves that are being waved into, you know, to the Lord, as well as the rest of the other sacrifices that were being waved to Him in such a way, you know, it still signifies that those things are accepted by grace. You know, regardless of dispensation, I will tell you this, God's grace has been present in every last one of them. That's why I don't always, I'm not a huge fan of sometimes the theological name tags people put on things. And when they start talking about the age of grace, I kind of like cringe a little bit. Because I'm like, you do realize grace has been offered, you know, from the very beginning, right? You know, and in case anybody was wondering, you just go back over there. And who do you find over there in the first part of Genesis around a big flood that found grace in the eyes of the Lord? There's Noah. Grace has been around for a long time. Grace has been around for mankind for a very, very long time from the beginning. God has always offered that grace. And how that looks, you know, may have changed a little bit throughout as God uses that to show the nature of man and why man needs God as a savior. And clearly every dispensation proves that, because every last one ends in failure, including the millennial reign. And it's not failure on Jesus Christ's part. It's the fact that people rebel even after living 1,000 years in peace and prosperity. It's not all about peace and prosperity, folks. Don't let people fool you. If people are talking about, oh, you need peace, you need prosperity, and everything would be fine. No, it wouldn't. You have 1,000 years of peace and prosperity. People are living, I mean, you know, it says if you're 100 years old and you pass away, that you're considered a babe. I mean, you just think about that for a little bit, that just blows your mind. And all of a sudden, the devil gets let loose and he deceives the nations again, and thereafter Jesus Christ to expel him off, and God just burns him to a crisp all around the city. Then we enter into eternity with that new heaven and the new earth. But it clearly shows some of these practical things that we see with this. There's a little bit of the foreshadowing of what we refer to as the body of Christ, the church, and that is being specifically empowered by the Spirit to carry the gospel throughout the world. But one thing that we see is that above all the practical lessons, and if you turn to James chapter 1, we're going to take a look at two passages. We'll be done. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, the practical lesson that we see about this is obviously God's provision. God's provision of salvation, God's provision of your breath that you live, or you need to live, your food that He has given to you, everything that you need spiritually, you're going to find in Jesus Christ. You're not going to find it on TBN. You're not going to find it with 700 Club. You're not going to find it with going to a Christian bookstore and getting the latest self-help book off the shelf. You're going to find it in the Word of God. You're going to find it with the Holy Spirit's work. And it's God's provision. And in James chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, "For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord." You've got to keep that in mind. Keep it in mind of everything we get is from God. And when we keep that in mind, that we get everything from God, that everything that we get, that should inspire that 1 Thessalonians 5 mentality of giving thanks always. And that's something we're supposed to be doing. Turn over to the book of Ephesians as that practical application, that practical lesson that we see. But Ephesians chapter 5 is this, is the work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 18, and this is a verse that is often misunderstood and misapplied. In verse 18 it says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess." You should really know what the word excess means. And it doesn't mean going above or indulgent. It means something totally different that you may not understand, but let's talk about the last phrase, which is what I want to talk about. It says, "But be filled with the Spirit." Again, you know, there's a reason why they call alcohol things spirits. Because number one, they do summon things that you don't want to deal with, and you shouldn't deal with, and it creates the wrong influence on your spirit. And we find that very specifically with this passage here. But the one spirit that we're supposed to be having is that Spirit of God, His Spirit. And that's what we allow to influence us. That's what we allow to direct us. That's what we allow to guide us. It's what we allow to work in our heart and plow it and get those furrows in there so that the seed of the Word of God will flourish and will grow. That's the work of the Spirit. It's agricultural in a sense. Just like what we saw with the Feast of Weeks. It's agricultural in a sense. And that's why Paul uses that example of agriculture, the husbandman, when he talks about our Christian life and he talks about what we do for the Lord. Some plant and some water, right? But God gives the increase. God gives the increase. The believer's service, the believer's life, the believer's walk depends on the filling of the Holy Spirit. Depends solely upon that. So we find that this feast, again, kind of brings together that whole time period of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection with the Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of First Fruits, now the Feast of Weeks. And then the one that comes after that, that we're going to talk about, Lord willing, when I get back to this, is the Feast of the Trumpets. Now, again, I will say this in Scripture, and this is where a lot of people go all over the place, because trumpets were frequently used in Scripture. I mean, there's a whole day where they were just blowing trumpets. Could you imagine telling your boss you need to take time off to just blow a trumpet? We take days off for more stupid stuff than that, but still, I mean, you take a look at what the Lord's saying here to man, it doesn't make sense. But to God, it makes perfect sense. Because if you will, that's kind of how God signals certain things throughout history, throughout time. We find a lot of trumpets in Revelation. Again, you have to understand trumpets, and you have to understand how those are used, and how they are used to call out certain events and certain times and so on and so forth. But you know, the trumpets aren't just in Revelation. They're throughout all of human history. And we're going to find what the Lord talks about with trumpets, Lord willing, in a few weeks. But let's go ahead and be dismissed with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, I thank you for this time. Thank you again for what you have taught us. And Lord, I just pray that we would meditate upon this feast. And Lord, we would understand that promise that you have given. And Lord, you'd understand what brings us together, and that is your shed blood, and it is the Holy Spirit that works among us. And Lord, I just pray that as we contemplate and meditate, that Lord, you would just take us here and use these things, Lord, to be thankful for your provision in everything, not just physical, but also spiritual. And Lord, we would desire to have that filling of the Holy Spirit in our life, that we would truly show and reveal that work of salvation in us. I thank you again, Lord, for all that you have done, and pray you take us home safely tonight. And these things I ask in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.